Our study is from Hebrews chapter 9, and again I would ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. It's a long chapter. There are some challenging things to be said in here, but there are so many wonderful things here about the grace and mercy of Almighty God to each one of us. I want to read the first 10 verses, so let's follow along together. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drinks and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now the Jewish believers to whom the epistle has been addressed, they were familiar with the tabernacle and with the proceedings and the significance of the furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden jar which contained the manna, etc. They were familiar with all of that. They knew that the tabernacle was divided in two. The first part was where the priests offered sacrifices, and then in the second part was called the most holy place, where God was said to reside, and only the high priest entered into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, but always with blood of a sacrifice. Putting all of this together, those two points emerge clearly. The proceedings show that, number one, God is inaccessible to sinners. The people are separated from God. Secondly, the sacrificial system operating shows that it is ineffective in that the priests offering the sacrifices repeatedly can never forgive sins. Such sacrifices made people ceremonially clean, but those sacrifices never cleanse a person's conscience. Now, let's face it, we're not used to the idea of ceremonial cleansing, etc. So let me explain it. A person could become ceremonially unclean if they touched a dead body or did any other long list of prohibitions. And when they were ceremonially unclean, a sacrifice had to be offered so that they would be cleansed. So what it was doing, the sacrificial system, was making people ceremonially clean, but it was doing nothing regarding cleaning their conscience or cleaning their heart. Maybe an illustration, a poor one, might help us here. You can take your car down to the car wash, sit in the car, and let the brushes do all the work, and when it's finished, you have a very clean car. So the externals are all clean. But that whole operation has done absolutely nothing about cleaning your conscience or forgiving you your sins. It has given you external cleansing of your car, but it has done nothing with regard to cleaning you up inside. And that's the point being made here in verse 9 and 10. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drinks and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That raises the question, then what purpose did all of this serve? Since it was so ineffective, what purpose did it serve? The whole ritual system served as a shadow or a copy of what was to come. It was announcing that there was a coming of a high priest who would have a perfect sacrifice and who would offer that sacrifice in a temple. These points are brought out in verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, but they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? In contrast to the ineffective system, we see that Jesus, our perfect sacrifice and our perfect high priest, he has entered, number one, into heaven itself, into the most holy place for us. He entered heaven, and underline this, for us. And if you're one of God's children, you can put your own name in there. He entered into heaven for John, Mary, Tom, whatever your name is. He's entered heaven for you. Secondly, he appeared in the presence of God with his own sacrificial blood for us. Do you remember we had said that the high priest would enter into the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement, but he always had to bring the blood of a sacrifice with him? Now we find that Jesus has entered into heaven itself with his own sacrifice on our behalf. Third, it's his blood that cleanses our conscience, that is, forgives our sins. Nothing else can forgive our sins other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fourth point here is that he is the mediator of the new covenant that sets his people free from their sins and ushers in a new relationship between God and his people. In verses 16 through 22, it says here, I'll just pick it up from verse 15, "For Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that he died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant." In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It will never take effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The people knew their history. They knew that the old covenant God gave to Moses was brought into effect when blood was sprinkled upon the scroll, upon the people, upon the tabernacle, on everything that was involved in the worship of God. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep." So it was showing that though the covenant was very ineffective because it was not designed to save people, it was still sacred and wholesome and godly because it came from God, and it was sanctified through sacrificial blood. But how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience? And this is the point that's been brought out in verses 23 through 28. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he need to enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Look at what Jesus accomplished. One, he entered into heaven for us. I just love verse 24. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And the idea behind this is that when the Father accepted Jesus, which he did, he accepted all those Jesus represents. So in accepting Jesus, he's accepting those whom Jesus represents. And so we are accepted by the Father through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who sets us right with the Father. It is Jesus who makes our relationship with God the Father a reality. So he appeared in heaven for us. He offered one perfect sacrifice for our sins, one only, whereas the high priest on earth went into the Holy of Holies, or went into the most holy place every year on the Day of Atonement, brought in that sacrifice, and did the same thing next year, and the year after, and the year after. And so all that ritual never forgave sins. But Christ entered into heaven itself, and brought, as it were, that perfect sacrifice which was accepted by the Father on our behalf. And to underline the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus, the writer says here that Jesus dies as often as man dies. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that will come the judgment. So the sacrifice of Christ occurs as often as man dies. Once was quite sufficient to achieve our redemption. And a fourth point here. When the high priest on earth went into the most holy place, the people waited in anticipation for him to emerge. And when he came out, there had to be a sigh of relief in that they knew that God had accepted them. When Jesus went into heaven, the scripture there states here, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ has entered into heaven. A day will come when Christ will return. He's not coming back to be a sacrifice for sin. That has already been dealt with. He's coming back to bring his people to be with him forever. And this is the thought that Jesus picks up in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. When we look at the whole sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see he achieved for us a full pardon of all of our sins. He set us right with God. The Father accepts us on the basis of Jesus, our representative in heaven. And a day is going to come when the Lord will return for his people and bring us to be with him forever. And we will enjoy that blessed, glorious, uninterrupted fellowship for eternity. Now may God bless the things we've spoken about this morning. May the hearts of each one of us be touched. May God have spoken to our hearts and draw us closer unto him. God bless you all.